We're starting, like I mentioned before, we're starting a brand new series talking about Ephesians. And the theme of the book of Ephesians is the church, which is why we're starting our new church with this study to understand how God sees His church. And so we're kind of unofficially calling this the body of Christ. So that's the name of our series as we're going through. And I would encourage you, our website is up and running and it's working, and the sermons are all getting posted up there. Some are in really good shape, some are not in so good shape, so they're there. If you miss a week, I would encourage you to listen and catch up, because we really want to be on the same page together as we study this book. It's really going to help us to be together and move through this systematically, because I think we'll really get a lot from God's Word that way. So this morning I'm going to start by just telling a story, a revival story that took place in the history of God's church. And it revolves around the Apostle Paul, one of the most famous Christians probably ever live. And Paul was on his third missionary journey through Asia, and he comes to a city called Ephesus. And this city was the third largest city in the whole Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire pretty much ruled the whole world. This is the third largest city. And they estimate that there was anywhere between 200,000 to 250,000. Some estimates say as high as maybe 500,000 people that lived in this one city. So this is a vast city in this vast empire. So Paul stumbles across 12 men. He meets up with these 12 men, and these 12 men are disciples of John the Baptist. I don't have the time to get into the whole ministry of John the Baptist, but they had heard the message of repentance. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew that God was coming to earth, but they didn't know anything about Him, per se. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And actually, when he asked them, he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" They said, "We don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about this." So he ministers to them. They receive the Holy Spirit, and they become born again. They become regenerated. They make a profession of faith in Christ, and they're transformed. And then what happens is after these 12 men, along with the Apostle Paul, after they become born again, they start to go out into the city. Okay, 12 men in a city of possibly up to 500,000 people. And they're going out all over the place, and they're preaching, and they're starting churches. And the thing about Ephesus, it's kind of like Vegas. Okay, there was a lot of idolatry in Ephesus. There was a lot of sorcery. Just to kind of give you some background, there was a massive temple. And kids, you can actually look at this on your sermon packs too. I think it's the second or last page. There's actually a map of the city. And in the center of that city was this huge temple. It was called the Temple of Artemis. And this was one of the seven wonders of the world. This was a big deal. This was a fantastic temple with these huge columns, these huge stone pillars. And people would go there and they would worship their gods at this temple. There was a lot of prostitution in this city. There was a lot of sorcery and witchcraft in this city. So there was a lot of pagan practices going on. And not only was just the culture of the city, but this was central to the identity of who they were. This was central to their economy. So just like Las Vegas is built around gambling, this was built around idolatry and sorcery and all these things. So this is the center belief. So Paul comes and he's preaching. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the whole Word of God. At this point was the Old Testament. He's preaching about Christ. He's teaching, and he's performing signs, and he's performing wonders, and he's at some points casting out demons. And it's interesting because at one point there were there was a Jewish priest named Sceva, and he had seven sons. And they actually were going out, and they were trying to do all this witchcraft and sorcery, and they were trying to cast out demons, and they were using Jesus' name. And at one point, they approached this person who was possessed by a demon, and the man says, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know," but basically he says, "I have no idea who you are." And then he proceeds to beat them up and cast them out of the house, and they go tearing it all over. They run out of the place and they're half naked and they're beaten up and all this other stuff. And people were blown away by this. They were like, they couldn't understand. They're like, something's going on in the city and we don't know what it is, but all I know is that this Jesus that he keeps on talking about, there's something to him. Okay? So all this is happening, and people were getting saved. There was genuine repentance of sin. There was confession. There was faith. People were realizing the authority of Christ. They were turning to God, and there was a revival that started to happen. People were getting saved in droves. And it was getting to the point where they were confessing their sin, but sorcerers were also renouncing sorcery. They were actually turning over all their secrets, and they were giving up their witchcraft. And at one point, they were burning all their books. They had these huge sorcery books. And at one point, they burned them in this huge pile, and they estimated the value. And they said that it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver, which in that time was the equivalent of 50,000 days' labor. So a lot of money that was spent on these books, and they took all these possessions that were worth countless amounts of money, and they were just burning them. It's kind of like a sacrifice, is saying, that's my old life, I'm done, I'm turning to Christ, I'm living for Him, and I'm just going to get rid of all this stuff, okay? So there was genuine repentance. There was sanctification. Remember, kids, last time we talked about sanctification? And so that was happening. People were being changed. And this wasn't just affecting social life either. This was affecting the economy, okay? To give you an example, there was a man named Demetrius who was a silversmith. And what he would do is he would actually build these little idols out of silver, and he would sell them down by the temple. And so what was happening is his business was being affected. And you all know, we're New Englanders, we work hard for our money. When our pocketbook gets affected, that's when we start taking action, right? So he gathers this group of tradesmen, and he starts talking about Paul. And Paul had actually said at one point, he said, well, gods that are made with human hands are no gods at all. You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping nothing. And this made them like really angry. They were livid over this. And so they started to become afraid. And they started to realize that, wait a second, if this keeps on happening, our trade is going to become obsolete. And if our trade becomes obsolete, guess what? The temple is going to become obsolete. So this central temple, seven wonders of the world, that was in charge of the central point of the economy, was going to be totally useless. No one was going to go there anymore. It was just going to become this old building that no one ever went to. And this made them afraid, and they were outraged. They were angry. And so they started to riot in the streets. And people just poured out in the streets. And at one point, they grabbed two of Paul's companions that he was traveling with, a guy named Gaius and one named Aristarchus, and they drag them to this huge theater. Now, when you think of the word theater, you're thinking a place like this with a couple seats. This theater was 25,000 seats. And you see it in the map, too. There's like a little circle. There's a theater inside this map, or inside the city. And so they drag them to this theater, and for 2 hours, they're screaming and they're yelling and they're rioting. And Paul at one point tries to go and defend them and get there. And the disciples, they stop him. They say, don't, Paul, you can't go down there. If you go down there, they're going to lynch you. They're going to take you out. And so they keep Paul away from this whole riot. But this riot goes on. And finally, after 2 hours of screaming and yelling, the town clerk approaches and he finally stops. He says, wait. He stops and he says, if we keep on rioting, the Roman soldiers are going to come in and they're going to put us all in jail. And they said this, if you have any charges against these people, bring it now. Bring your charges. If they've done anything wrong, bring it now. And they realized that they hadn't robbed any temples. These Christians hadn't rioted anywhere. They hadn't even blasphemed the name of the gods. They hadn't even like said anything against their gods. All they were doing was just preaching Christ and living it out. And people are being transformed. And guess what? Out of thousands of people that were rioting, nobody could bring a single reproach against the church. There was nothing. And it just stopped. These people were living above reproach. This is what a real revival looks like. And this is what happened in the city of Ephesus. Paul would minister in this city for 3 years, give or take. He does it in different sections, but he spends about 3 years with these people. And later on in his life, he actually gets put in prison in Rome. And while he's in Rome, he's in prison, and he starts to think about his ministry. He starts to think about all the churches that he'd visited and ministered at, and people he'd gotten to know, people he'd gotten to love. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 20, when he actually leaves Ephesus after 3 years. He is hugging and crying and kissing and embracing these people that he had come to love so dearly, and they had missed him greatly. It was a very sweet, tearful departure, but he loved these people so much. He loved them. And so he's sitting in jail, being persecuted for preaching, and he writes four historic letters. He writes a letter to the church of the Colossians. He writes a letter to the church at Philippi, the Philippian church. He writes a letter to his friend Philemon. And then he writes a letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. And so if you want to open up your copy of Scripture to the book of Ephesians. So incidentally, these letters that he writes, these are called the prison epistles. Epistle is just another word for letter. So this is called one of the prison epistles. And so the way this letter is structured, it's pretty simple, actually. It's pretty neat how they break it up. The first three chapters of this letter is all doctrine. It's all the why questions. Why are we the church? Why did God do what he did? Why? All these questions that we have get answered in this first three chapters. So all this teaching gets laid out in the first three. The second three chapters, so 4 through 6, is all the application. It's all the how. So based on what we've learned in the first three, we then move on to, okay, how do we do this? This letter is all about the church. Here's the church, and we learn about the church. We'll spend the next couple months learning about the church. And then we go into, okay, how do we do this? How do we be Christians? How do we live as the church? How do we institute revival? How does that happen? So that's how it gets broken up. And so we're just going to look at the first two verses of chapter 1 today. So look at verses 1 and 2. I'll read them. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This seems really basic, doesn't it? And a lot of times when we're reading the Bible, we have a tendency to just kind of like gloss over the introductions. This is a standard greeting. You'll see a lot of this kind of a greeting in all these letters. But we have a tendency to just kind of skip over. We say, okay, yeah, Paul, grace and peace. We want to get right to the teaching. We want to go right into it. But we really need to stop and actually look at this, because this teaches us a lot about Paul, about the ministry, and with the things that we're going to learn in these verses are going to help us to understand other things in the letter as we move forward. So this becomes very valuable. I'm not going to do this in a series of crazy points or anything like that. We're just going to walk through the verse. I'm just going to teach you as much as I can about what this means, and then we'll move from there. And so we're going to look at a couple things. We're going to talk about Paul. We're going to talk about apostle. What does it mean to be an apostle? We're going to talk about the will of God. You notice that that's a reoccurring theme in the Scriptures, trying to discern the will of God. We're going to learn about what a saint is. And we're going to learn about the greeting, the grace and peace. We're going to understand what that's all about. So the first word of this letter, right, out of all these verses, Paul. Paul was a Jew. He was a Roman citizen. He was born in the city of Tarsus. And so he was under the authority of Rome, but his lineage, his heritage was he was Jewish. And so he actually had two names. The name that he went by as a Jew was Saul. And so in the first part of Acts, you're going to see him called Saul. But later on, he changes and he starts using his Greek name, which is Paul. Now, a couple things about Paul. Paul was studying to be a rabbi. More than that, though, Paul was studying to be a Pharisee. We talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees a couple weeks ago. But Paul was studying under a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a famous rabbi. If you ask any person who knows their Jewish history about this man Gamaliel, he's like one of the pillars of the Jewish faith, okay? He was a powerful teacher, and Paul was his student. And so Paul, if he had gone along that track, probably would have been as well-known as this teacher. He probably would have been famous. And the thing about Paul was that Paul knew his Old Testament. Paul, it was not uncommon for Jewish children who were studying to become a rabbi to memorize the first five books of the Bible. They knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all by heart by the time they were 13. That's what they were doing. We can't even get... we struggle with one verse. I'm like, okay, what was that again? They were learning whole books of the Bible. And even the more learned rabbis and students would actually learn the whole thing. They would learn the entire Old Testament by heart by the time they were probably 30 years old. And Paul was more than that, okay? I'm just going to read you a couple things that Paul writes about himself. He says, when he writes for the church in Galatia, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." In his letter to Timothy, the first letter of Timothy, he writes, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent." Paul was so zealous for Judaism that he saw these Christians as wayward. They were off as far as he was concerned. They were going in there and telling the Jews that everything that they were doing in their religion was wrong. They needed to turn to Christ. And in his mind, he's thinking, this Jesus person died, and everybody says they keep on seeing him alive, but I've never seen him. And so they thought this was all phony. And so all these people are running around professing the name of Christ, and they think that they're a bunch of wackos. And Paul basically is saying, get these Jesus freaks out of my synagogue and put them in prison. That was his mission. He wanted to get rid of the church single-handedly. And he actually asked permission if he could go and travel to other cities and cast out and push out the churches. Paul was there holding the coats of the men who were stoning and killing Stephen, who's the first martyr. He was right there. He watched it. He was all for it. Paul goes on to say to the church at Philippi, he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He says, "I was the perfect Jew." But something changed in Paul. Paul hated the church. Hated the church. But as a lot of you know, he was on the road to a city called Damascus. And he's on a horse, and suddenly, during the daytime, the whole sky lights up and blinds him. And he falls off his horse, and he hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he can't see a thing. All of his riders are scared, and he says, "Who are you?" And the voice says to him, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." There's a lot to be said about this, too, because Paul was persecuting the church. And Jesus associates the church with himself. And he says, "You're persecuting me." And in that instant, Paul is changed. He gets led away. He's still blind. He gets led away to the house of a man named Ananias. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. He just is in a daze, and he's just praying and trying to figure out what's going on. And 3 days later, the scripture says that something like scales fell off his eyes. I don't know if they were cataracts or some kind of calcium deposit or something, but scales fall from his eyes, and suddenly he can see. He can see physically, but he can see spiritually. Things make sense to him. And literally overnight, everything changes for Paul. He takes years and years and years of Jewish tradition, teaching, learning, and in an instant, changes. Something had to happen for that to change. Something huge. We can read about that in Acts 9. But turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, just a few pages behind Ephesians. Starting in verse 15, Paul's writing, he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," he's talking about God, "and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I may preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," who that's Peter, by the way, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." He says, "I'm telling the truth. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." What a statement. What a life to have people glorify God because of you. Again, not because Paul was so great, but something had happened in him. Something had changed. People knew it. And because of that change in his life, they said, "God, you're amazing. Glory to you, God." They praised God because of Paul. Go back to Ephesians a few pages here. And Paul says that he is an apostle. he becomes an apostle. The word apostolos in the Greek just means a sent one. It's an official title of someone who was chosen by God to be the founders, the teachers, and the writers of the first church. It's one who was sent out on a mission, and the person who is sent out has full authority. It's kind of like an ambassador, like when you have an ambassador from the U.S. who goes to another country, they go and they say, I'm here on the full authority of the United States of America. I'm here on behalf of the President of the United States. What I'm saying to you is coming from them, coming from the President. So this is the same kind of authority that's given to the apostles. Now, Paul was not one of the 12. He had a special call, a special title. And here's the thing about Paul, and you need to catch this. Paul was constantly trying to defend his apostleship because people were always questioning him. They're saying, you're not an apostle. You're not Peter. I know apostles. Peter's an apostle. He was with Jesus. James, John, those guys are apostles. You're a murderer. In fact, Paul, my brother was at the church that you tried to destroy. In fact, my whole family spent the whole month in prison because of you. And while my family was in there, someone died. And you are a murderer, Paul. And Paul would say, yes, I am. I am. But by the grace of God, by the will of God, I am now standing before you as an apostle, as a messenger of God, to turn to him, to trust in him. So we see here in the text, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, here we go, by the will of God. This didn't happen because Paul woke up one day and said, yeah, I'm getting kind of sick of this whole Judaism thing. I think I want to try something new. He was invested. He was invested. You don't spend your life learning the entire Bible by heart and thinking that you're keeping the traditions of the elders to then just change on a dime and do something different. He was called by the will of God. Paul has knocked off his horse, he's converted, and he's called all at the same time. At other places, Paul actually calls himself a doulos theou, a slave of God. He refers to himself as a slave of God. He writes this to the Corinthian church. He says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me, for woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, for if I do this on my own will, I have a reward. But if it's not my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So Paul's saying, look, if this is my idea, and I'm going out and starting churches and teaching people stuff, and it's my idea, I could probably take some credit. And he says, guess what? It's not. I'm doing this by the will of God. God's the one who sent me. So I'm doing this because I have to, because this is God's will. And if I don't do this, I'm going to be disobedient. I need to listen to my father. We're talking about parents and children here. Kids, when your parents say to you, go and do this or do that, or they ask you, and it's their will, they say, I want you to go and clean your room, or I want you to go wash up for dinner, I want you to do this, or it's time for bed. You can sit there and you can fight them, okay? You can argue and you can throw a temper tantrum, or you can obey and you say, yes, Dad, yes, Mom. And you obey because you know that that's what your mom and dad want for you. This is the same thing with Paul here. Paul was listening to his father. God was saying, Paul, I want you to go do something for me. And he could sit there and fight, or he can say, Abba, yes, Daddy, I can, and I will. That's what he does here. Paul receives a true calling from God. How could he do anything else? I mean, how do you get a call like that? How do you get knocked off a horse, blinded and converted, and then changed and given this vision, hear the voice of Christ, and go, not for me. Find someone else. You don't do that. They obey. So the obedience of Paul, this one verse, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, this speaks to the obedience of Paul, his character. It means he was a slave, but yet, we find in other places, this was his greatest joy. He was so honored and pleased and excited to do this. There was nothing more joyful in his life to be called of the Lord to go and do this. So he writes this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now the word saint is the same word that we get the word holy, hagios. It means to be set apart for a purpose. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Moms, when you go and buy food at the grocery store and you want to go make a meal and you bring it home and you say, kids, don't eat that. That's for this purpose. That's for a meal I'm making. Or that's for company, right? We're very protective when we have food for company, right? It's set apart for a purpose. That's the same thing here. Saints are people who are set apart for a purpose. Guess what? Christians, according to the Bible, are saints. You don't have to be canonized. You don't have to do anything spectacular. When you become a Christian, according to the Bible, you are a saint. You are set apart for God's purpose. All believers. And so let's just look at this verse here. This is going to actually tell us three things real quick about true believers. Number one, true believers are set apart, like we just said. They're saints. They're holy. They're set apart for God's purpose. Number two, they are faithful. Christians are faithful. And number three, Christians are in Christ. The word Christian just means little Christ. So believers are set apart, they're faithful, and they're in Christ. I'm just going to stop and do a quick faith check here. Are you living a holy life? We talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2 last week. We talked about having our lives be our worship. Are you living a holy life? Are you faithful? If God were to ask you right now, if He were to speak to you through the clouds, I don't believe He does that kind of thing anymore, but if He were to reach you and ask you, and He says, are you faithful? Would you say, yes, I am faithful? Are you abiding in Christ? John 15, 5 says, Jesus says this, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. But He says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. He doesn't just say you'll do less fruit. He says, apart from me, you won't do anything. If you do this in the flesh, if we perform this ministry in the flesh, it's going to fail. I can predict the future. If we do this in the flesh, it's going to fail. If we do this in Christ, according to His Spirit, He says you'll bear much fruit. Things to think about. Christians are not those who are simply trying to squeeze Jesus into their life and make Him fit. Christians are those who tear down their house and build their life on Him. You know, sometimes, church, God has to tear your house down for you. Sometimes He has to take the things that are dear to you. I call it killing idols. He's had to kill a lot of my idols. He's had to tear down my house so that He can rebuild it in Him. That's hard. This is hard. But He does it because He's got a purpose. He's got a will, and He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to be faithful, and He wants us to be fruitful, and so He'll do that. And so Paul is writing his letter to the saints who are faithful in Christ. Then we see that he's writing to the church in Ephesus. Just a side note, I read about 50 or 100 pages. I skipped a couple hundred pages on this issue. These two words, in Ephesus, they don't appear in every single early manuscript that we have from Scripture, which means that they believe that this was a circular letter, that Paul was writing a letter to all the seven churches in Asia, and so this would get passed around and brought around, which is why you don't see, and we'll find this, you don't see any specific issues addressed. There's no specific problem. He's just writing to the church about the church and about how to glorify God. And so this is not necessarily specifically meant only for Ephesus. It's meant for all the churches, which I take that to mean it's applicable for us too. But I'll tell you one thing, this definitely did go to the church at Ephesus. And it speaks to the universality, the universal Christian doctrine, that this teaching is not just for a small little group. This is for us. What's in this Bible, what's in these verses that we're going to spend some time studying is for us, to the saints who are faithful in Christ. And then he wraps up this introduction and he says this, and we see this all the time. Again, church, it's easy to gloss over these. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, remember, is unmerited favor. It's when you get something of a blessing, a gift, that you didn't do anything to deserve. We talked about it last week. It's like getting a birthday gift. You didn't do anything. You just got born. You didn't earn this gift. You didn't do anything. People just give you a bunch of stuff on your birthday because they like you, because it's a grace. That's what grace is all about. Grace is a gift that you get freely. You don't have to do anything to get it. That's what God gives is grace. And so he says, grace to you. Now, one of the biggest graces, gifts in our life is salvation. When Jesus came to earth and he voluntarily went to the cross and he allowed himself to be nailed there and he died in the place of sinners, he didn't do it because he owed it to us. He didn't do it just because it was a martyr thing to do or noble. He said, I'm doing this because I don't want to have you pay for your sin. This is going to cost you your life. If you have to pay for it, it's going to cost you your life and you won't survive it. So he says, I love you, and so I'm going to give this to you as a gift, freely. And all you have to do is receive it. That's it. So one of the greatest, the most great grace is salvation through Christ. So Paul says, grace to you. Who's you? The church. Grace to you. This was a standard greeting in the Greek culture. It was kind of like saying, good luck, or take care. Or you get off the phone, you say, oh, have a good day, and I'll see you. They would just say it all the time. Oh, you know, charis is grace. So Paul uses a standard Greek greeting. And then he says something else. He says, peace. In Jewish culture, they greet each other with shalom, peace. Even today, you go to anyone who's in a Jewish family, you go to Israel, shalom, shalom, shalom. They say, peace, peace to you, brother. So Paul combines these greetings. He uses the Greek, the Gentile greeting, and he uses the Jewish greeting, and he puts them together. Why do you suppose he put both together? We're going to find that on chapter 2. You have to wait. We're going to talk about that in chapter 2. So now you have a reason to come back. We're going to talk about that one thing, right? Here's how it goes. Grace is the cause of God's work. Peace is the effect. Grace comes down from God to us, and it creates a peace with Him. That's how He works. He gives grace, and that grace produces peace. There's two kinds. There's the peace of God and the peace with God. Peace of God is just a peace that comes over you, a confidence, an assurance. Peace with God means, guess what? Sin has been paid for. You're no longer at war with God. You have peace with God. He's not your enemy anymore. Before that grace, we were enemies of God. So Paul's opening greeting here, it provides assurance to the believers, to these people who were in Ephesus. Before he gets into anything, before he even talks about any doctrine, any application, how to live, he says, look, I'm here by the will of God. To all of you who are faithful, grace and peace to you. Remember, God's given you grace. God's given you peace. So he brings that to them as a comfort. And Paul's going to expand on this grace in the next coming verses, and we'll go through those starting in next week. Next week, we're going to do the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to try to wrap up the Trinity in a half hour. So if you ever had any questions about the Trinity, we're going to try this. I have a way to do it I think might be beneficial. Bring your notepad. Bring your highlighters. We're going to have some fun next week. But we are going to look at these verses coming up. And it's important that we realize that true grace and true peace comes from God the Father through Christ. Look at verse 3 in Ephesians here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing is from God. We're going to be approaching some really challenging texts in this letter. Some of these texts have caused fights in some groups. We're not going to fight about them. We're just going to teach and learn and try to be humble about them. But there are some challenging verses here. And it's important, church, that we understand where salvation comes from, where grace comes from. Because we're going to talk about election, predestination, we're going to talk about adoption, redemption, sealing, all these doctrines that might be a little bit cloudy right now, they'll be made clear. But we're going to talk about all that, but we can't understand any of that if we don't understand how God accomplishes salvation. This incidentally helps our witness. It helps with evangelism. It helps us to answer the why questions. When you talk to someone, they say, why do I need Jesus? Why do I need to be saved? What does it matter? This helps us answer some of those questions, understand where grace comes from, why we need grace. why I can't manufacture my own grace. I can't save myself. It's not going to happen. I need grace from God. And this also helps us to know who we are. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about identity in this church. I'm tempted to say more, but I can't. Who we are comes from God, and we're going to talk about that. So this helps us to understand who we are. It also helps us to understand what God has done. And that produces, in our life, it produces thankfulness. We actually really start to catch a glimpse for what God has done for us, and what He continues to do. We start to get a vision for that. You stop and you go, I don't deserve that. I can't believe that. And then you respond and you say, thank you. And you give Him your life and you say, thank you, Lord. Let my life be for You. That's how it works. So in closing, I will tell you that I've heard a lot of discussion through the last couple years about how to preach through different things. There's a popular trend right now going on where pastors are being encouraged to preach practical sermons. They want us to approach what's called felt needs, to basically go around and poll everybody and say, okay, well, what do you need? What do you need? What do you need? What do you need? And then go and study it out and just preach what you want to hear. Okay? I don't have to warn you more than just saying there's verses in Scripture that talk about not doing that. But when we talk about practical sermons, let me just tell you what we're going to spend the next couple months talking about. We're going to be talking about the Trinity, salvation, illumination. We're going to talk about sin, grace, unity, the mystery of the church. We're going to talk about knowledge, humility, love, spiritual gifts, evangelism, ecclesiology, which just means the doctrine of the church. We're going to understand the church. Regeneration, being born again. We're going to talk about lying. We're going to talk about anger, our language, our worship. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about child rearing. We're going to talk about work ethic, spiritual warfare, prayer. Now, I could go and write 25 sermon series on that, or we could just study Ephesians. Okay? This eliminates hobby horses. It means I'm not going to stand up here and just preach whatever I think is on the top of my head. The whole idea is you don't need to hear from me. You need to hear from God. If I do my job right and I preach this Bible right, then you'll hear from His Word, and it'll help you. If I'm just pontificating about my own musings, it's not going to help you. I'm not that intelligent. I'm not that smart, okay? It activates faithfulness when we teach this way. And guess what? If I model for you how to get into God's Word from here, that's most likely how you're going to study God's Word at home. And so there's a reason for why we do what we do. And I've been beaten up about this a lot. You're going to go through the whole book of Ephesians and you're just going to take your time and it's going to take you 8 months. And yep. Where do you have to be? I don't have anywhere to be. So we're just going to be faithful. And I'm telling you, if I do this right, and if we focus and really dial in, and we pray, and we seek God's Spirit, and we seek His will, if we really approach this with humility and say, God, I really want to get this. The other 65 books of the Bible, I'm a little bit fuzzy on, but I really want to get this. It will transform you. I promise. It's God's Word. It transforms. There was a huge revival in Ephesus. And this revival impacted the culture. So the question is, you know, we always say this as a church. You want to stop divorce? You want to stop crime, alcoholism, prostitution, pornography, sex trafficking, abortion, teen pregnancy? You want to stop corruption? It's not going to happen through government. It's not going to happen through affirmative action. It's going to happen when Christians lead holy lives and lead others to Christ. And they don't stand in judgment. They don't act like self-righteous hypocrites. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to lead others to Christ and then disciple them and let our life be an instrument of righteousness. If everybody, as the body, everybody individually, allows God to transform them into an instrument of righteousness, things will change. The economy of Ephesus, the third largest city in the ancient world, was changed, starting with 12 men. because of the faithful teaching of the Word of God and the study of the Word of God, and because of the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be people who make disciples, who make disciples. Here's how it works. What we do comes from who we are, and who we are comes from Christ. And we can't get that backwards. So we're going to study all of that. We're going to figure out who He is, who we are, and therefore what we are supposed to do. And Ephesians 1 is all about identity. We're going to spend a lot of time here. It's going to be fun. It's going to be, I think you're going to learn some things about God that you probably didn't know before, unless you've studied this out before. I know it's been fruitful for me. I've learned things about God that has been breathtaking to me. And I'm excited to share that with you. It starts when we become an instrument of righteousness. It starts when we are faithful to God. It starts when we abide in Christ. We live in Christ. That's how it starts.